Our reading now from the Old Testament is from the book of Ecclesiastes. That's right after Proverbs, right after Psalms. And we are going to begin the second chapter and read the first 11 verses. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. Before reading God's word, let's ask his help in our understanding. Our Father in heaven, we accept that each part of your word has your purpose for it. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll make us submissive, Lord, to your word here in this part of your scriptures, that we learn what your spirit has for us. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes has the same purpose in God's plan as the law of God has. One of the main purposes of the law of God, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, is that it should be a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now that word tutor referred to something common in the ancient Greek world, where a wealthy family would hire maybe almost more like a nanny. They'd hire somebody whose job it was to make sure the young man got to school. And so when he left for school, instead of him going this place or that place, the tutor's job was to walk alongside and, if necessary, grab him, if necessary, beat him to get him to school. Sort of like a truant officer today in some of the school districts. Now, the law is supposed to be like that, whether we will or not. The law is to bring us to Jesus Christ. How so? Well, the law keeps reminding us, if we pay attention to it over and over again, you've sinned. You fall short. You can't be righteous on your own. You cannot be good with God on your own. You need something more. The law doesn't say what the more is, but the law says you need something more. And if you pay attention to the law, the law will leave you with a conscience telling you all is not right between you and God. Now, as I said, Ecclesiastes has exactly the same purpose. It is also intended in the scriptures to lead people to Jesus Christ, but not in the same way that the law does. I want to go back to one of the catechism questions that we worked on a while back. The question had to do with, what did the fall into sin introduce mankind to? And the answer is that the fall brought man into an estate of sin and misery. The law tells us that we're sinners. The book of Ecclesiastes says, even to the most successful and wise person, in the end, your situation is miserable. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes does. That's why it begins this way with this conclusion. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Vanity, something that looks like it's solid, but it just passes away. It's like the fog. Actually, that's the word in Hebrew behind vanity, the fog. It looks solid, but in the end, it turns to nothing. Actually, our society, to a little degree, likes to hear testimonies from really successful people that it's all vanity. Every now and then you hear somebody who's been very successful, has a lot of fame, and they say, you know what, it's not worth anything. Or you hear somebody really successful in terms of business, and he's gotten quite wealthy, and every now and then you read him saying, yeah, but you know what, this hasn't made me happy. Now the book of Ecclesiastes is driving home that point from every possible angle, and we're just going to look at one of them this morning, driving home the point that life lived just on this plane of earth under the sun is in the end miserable. Now, this doesn't mean everybody's always feeling miserable all the time. On the contrary, people are often quite happy. It's only when they stop and they think and they say, well, what does it all add up to? Where is it all going to end? What is the final bottom line? And he says, well, this isn't so wonderful after all. In the second half of chapter 1, the preacher said, looking at the vanity of life, I looked for an explanation. And I call the first half of chapter 1 the library solution, or the researcher's solution. He tried to grasp life as a whole and say, looking at everything all put together, what's the escape from the fact that we all die and it all ends up in vanity? And he says, I looked and I studied and I became wise, and to be wise is better than to be foolish. But in the end, he discovered that you could never learn enough. The goal of the lifelong learner just leaves you as an old man knowing a lot, but way, way, way more to learn than you could possibly ever learn. And it also showed him that you can't even come up with a scheme that sets everything right. Who can dream up a social theory that says, do this, and this whole society will be just and happy and prosperous? We'd love such a theory. There is none. None that works. So he ends up with, you know, all this study has just left me despairing. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, chapter 2 that we read is, and I forget what title I put in the bulletin now, a garden. Let's leave the library solution behind. And let's live a life of self-fulfillment, building my own garden, and at least in my own little corner of life, making things orderly, peaceful, right, and nice. You maybe have heard the phrase, a man's home is his castle. Now imagine if you were a king, what a castle you could build. And you could build the castle exactly to your own specifications, and it would have everything you could possibly want and desire in it. Actually, my wife and I visited such a place in Istanbul. There is right in the center of the town, right down towards the waterfront, there are the old palaces of the Ottoman emperors with everything they could think of to make life wonderful there. They have their own cooks, and I could go on to everything they had there. And some of it, fantastic, beautiful, wonderful stuff. There was something like that in Solomon's palace. You know, he not only built the temple, that took him 7 years. He built himself a palace, that took him twice as long. And you've had a fantastic palace there in Jerusalem. So he turns to a life, maybe we could translate it in contemporary language, a life of self-fulfillment. By the way, this is the official ideology of the American public schools. Right? The official ideology of the American public schools is not to teach wisdom. In fact, the word wisdom is never uttered that I can remember. Instead, it is to raise our children and educate them so that they can be self-fulfilled up to their highest potential. Well, so you set around to be happy. Verses 1 to 3 are what I call the simple pleasures. And he doesn't leave them untried as opposed to what you can only do if you're the king. The simple pleasures. What is more fun than a joke? How many of you like hearing a joke if it's funny? How many of you like telling a joke and everybody else laugh? Which is more fun? I read a funny joke about a previous prime minister of England, Margaret Thatcher, and some of you guys, that's just history book stuff, some of the rest of you remember her, and it was a joke about her that was retold in a review of a biography or just written. And it was such a funny joke, I laughed out loud, and then I told it over again to my wife, and then I told it to my kids, and everybody had a good laugh, and we just really enjoyed the joke. You can ask me about it later, I'm not going to tell it right now. It was a lot of fun. Laughter with friends, it's enjoyable. And yet, what is shorter lived than the laughter at a joke? You have a quick short line, everybody has a laugh, and then life goes on. It changes nothing, it accomplishes nothing, it's fun, it's harmless, but it is vanity in the end, it doesn't last. Surely that's fog. Then he says, well, I've tried laughter, madness, mirth, what does it accomplish? This is verse 2. And the answer, of course, answers itself. It accomplishes nothing. We interviewed an electrician a few days ago to come and fix up some things in our house. And I was thinking, you know, if the electrician came by and began working, and we're paying him, let's say, $50 an hour, if he stood around and told jokes all the time, and he just told jokes and laughed and had a good time, the first joke would be fun. How about the second joke? Not so much fun. How about the 19th joke? We're paying. It accomplishes nothing. Nothing would get fixed. He'd be just telling his jokes. He'd be having a good time. We'd be having a good time for a very short while. It doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 3. He says, well, what about wine? The recent National Geographic said that an article on beer. How far back? No, I'm sorry. It wasn't National Geographic. It was a different magazine I read. It was the University of Pennsylvania alumni magazine. Long article on beer. How old beer is. And how good beer is. And all the ways that you can make beer. And then a little thing in the article. And one wonderful side effect of beer, besides the fact that it's nourishing, is it makes you happy. Now, if you drink too much beer and you get too happy, then that's not good. Wine, a little stronger than beer. The preacher says, I decided to try wine, gratify my heart while guiding my heart with wisdom. This is sort of like a short version of saying, let's try really good food and drink. Is this self-fulfilling? And you can answer the question yourself. For a little while, it's fun. Avoid the drunkenness that causes you grief and sorrow the next day. It has its pleasures. But lasting, no. You know, a great deal of our life is essentially devoted to verses 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? The simple pleasures of life is a great deal of our lives. We love telling jokes. There's no harm in that. We love hearing jokes. There's no harm in that. We like watching our sports on TV. We like going to the sports games. We like the video games. Maybe you've heard me make fun of the video games before. But in small amounts, guys, they're harmless. Just like wine, small amount, harmless. But does this solve the major issues of life? Does this remove vanity? Is this the way out facing death and everything? Solomon says, no, absolutely not. Now, verses 4 to 8, he tries the same experiment, but on a grand scale. This is now self-fulfillment on a large scale in which you think, all right, let's really build something. Let's make it beautiful. Let's make it wonderful. And he describes all that he did. He made houses. Not just a house, but houses. He planted vineyards. Different kinds of grapes, no doubt. He had gardens and he had orchards. He planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Then he made water pools. Can you begin to sort of envision a little more than a backyard now? This is a great big chunk of the city devoted to the most beautiful, peaceful, fruitful, abundant kind of building. Some of you may remember Brian Schwartley. He was a member here for a while, and he had a house in Drexel Hill, and I went over, this is a long time ago now, and he was putting a pool in his backyard. And it was actually very beautiful, and he had plantings all around it. And then to make it really fun for the kids, he got some frogs to put in the pool. And so there were frogs to chase in the pool. And I thought, this is really nice. I wouldn't want to put one in my backyard, and I don't know how he's going to sell the house when he comes to sell it, but it was beautiful. Now, I'm imagining that on a large scale. And you have a beautiful, peaceful house. How do you maintain it? Well, he says, I got servants, male servants, female servants, and then the best kind of servants, servants born into the house. So you have your household servants who were born, grew up in the house. They will be loyal. They know how things work. They make things go. Best kind of servants. He had flocks. He had herds to provide his own source of food. He got himself silver and gold, special treasures, male and female singers. Now you've got entertainment there in your own garden. I think of actually this as sort of what I call the Japanese garden solution to life. How many of you seen any of these beautiful Japanese gardens? You walk into them and they're peaceful and they're orderly and they're quiet and they're nice. I always have in them, I don't know about you, I always have as I step into them a sense of stepping out of time into something that is grasping for more than time. Some sort of eternal peacefulness that you can have there in the Japanese garden. And yet, the society that has come out of is often a society of great despair. It's been noted about Japanese short stories and Japanese novels that they don't have the happy endings that Western novels do. There's no happily living ever after. There's no Sleeping Beauty come back to life in sort of an echo of the resurrection. There's a despair there. But in sort of holding the despair at arm's length, you can build in your own backyard a beautiful, peaceful, orderly, good statement. And it's this sort of private building that we're talking about here that the king's doing on his own to make his own. Actually, the word used here is paradise at one point. He's making his own paradise there in his household area. This is not debauchery. This is beauty. This is order. This is discipline planning. This is setting goals. This is achieving things. I'd say our schools at their best are aiming to produce people who will do this, who will build, if not their own private world, at least society, who will do it in an orderly and good way. People who can build their own companies. I'm impressed with such people. People who can employ others because they've been so productive. I'm impressed with such people. People who can rule a city like Philadelphia and maintain order there. It'd be nice to have somebody. Does this solve the problem of the vanity of life, however? Good as it is. Well, here's the conclusion of the preacher in verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. He knew exactly what he was about, and he accomplished it. I don't know how many of us could possibly say that about our lives. I knew what I was about. I set out to accomplish it as a young man. And when I was old, I could look back and I say, I'd done it. Not very many. Most of us aren't even doing what we thought we were going to do when we were 25. This was brought home to me very forcefully two days ago, cleaning out books in my house. And I realized as I cleaned them out that the one reason we have so many books in our house is I set out to do three different careers. And I'm now realizing I'm never going to do this career. So I'm throwing away books from 30 and 35 years ago that maybe I would someday use in that career that I'm never going to do. What I set out to accomplish, not even close to done. Oh, I would say, and you would say, oh, to be like Solomon, who could actually accomplish what you set out to accomplish. And at the end still say, and I had my wits about me, and I did it with my wisdom, and it was good, and here it is. So think of it as good as you can imagine in terms of accomplishing, building, and producing order and beauty and just a wonderful place. Now here's his unhappy conclusion. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. As much as to say, what I cannot say, and I suspect most of you cannot say, I accomplished everything I set out to accomplish. And then I looked, verse 11, on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Why such a gloomy conclusion? He actually doesn't say here. He says, at the end, this was no way out from the vanity. Actually, this was all still vanity. Why such a gloomy conclusion in the end anyway, even though he accomplished all he attempted to? Well, actually, he explains that later in chapter 2 and on in chapter 3. Do you know what Solomon thought? And this comes later in the chapter. He got it all finished. He looked at everything. And then he said, and I'm going to have to die. And not only that, I'm going to have to leave it to an heir. And my heir may well be a fool. Have you ever thought of the irony that Solomon, such a wise man, his heir was Rehoboam? Rehoboam is one of the biggest idiots in the history of the kings of Israel. He's handed this fantastic kingdom, and within months, he's lost most of it through just plain stupidity. You see, Solomon, however good it is, he says, now as an old man, he says, I looked at it all, and great and wonderful as it is, I have to leave it to somebody else, and I can't control who I leave it to. Actually, all you have to do is look at America the last 50 years and realize how true that is. Those of you who keep track of these things, can you imagine what Henry Ford would say about what the Ford Foundation is doing with all his money? Henry Ford was one of the most conservative guys in this country, and the Ford Foundation is on the left wing of every loony idea across the world, and it funds it. Phew. Pew left a whole lot of money to a great big foundation here in Philadelphia. And Pew basically said, I want you to use this money to support conservative causes and take care of Philadelphia. And the guys now running the Pew Foundation say that is so yesterday. They're not doing it. Maybe most impressive for us in Philadelphia, over on the main line in Lower Merion, there is the Barnes Foundation. And old Mr. Barnes had an eye for art in the early part of the 20th century and bought up all this fantastic art at cheap prices, and he hated the entire academic art establishment. And he said, they will never, 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 never get hold of my works of art. I will have them here in my mansion forever and ever here in Lower Merion. Do you know where they're going to move? They're going to move to Philadelphia. You know who's going to control them? The academic art establishment. That's who's going to control them. Why? Because somebody said, you know what? This is a stupid will Barnes left. We'll go to court and get the judge to say, forget it. So they went to court, and you know what the judge said? Forget it. Solomon knew all these things. You can have things as well tied up as you can possibly imagine, and it ends up in somebody else's hands, and who knows who they are. It may be exactly the kind of people you least want to control it. Not only that, but in chapter 3 he'll observe, and disasters happen, and you can't control them. You've seen the horrible pictures on TV of the earthquake in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Just heartrending pictures of people dead and people in desperate need, and lots of people around the world are rushing support to them. Did you see pictures of the presidential palace? This was the one thing in Port-au-Prince that they kept up. The grounds were immaculate. The palace itself was beautiful. Everybody in Haiti could at least take pride in this poor country in the presidential palace. And along comes an earthquake, and it's tilted like this, and another piece is like this, and it's destroyed. All gone. And who can control these things? Now, as you listen to this, you may say, well, that's human life. I hope you've said that to yourself. Well, that's life. And you know what the preacher would say to you? Bingo, that's just what I've been saying. That's life. Vanity of vanities. That's life. You may have fun for a while doing your projects. You may enjoy your simple pleasures for a little time. But they don't change the bottom line of life. Now, I began 2 weeks ago with this series, and I said, this is the book that the skeptics claim. The cynics say, this is my book. And we Christians say, no, this is not your book. This book does say, all those things under the sun that people put their hope in don't last. We agree with you there. But the purpose of disillusioning people is not that they despair, but that we be ready for Jesus Christ, who comes from above the sun and who brings with him the promise of new life, a new resurrection, and new hope that in Christ will not be disappointed. In the American Academy in Cyprus, we had a chapel 5 days a week. So every day at about 10 o'clock, the entire student body and the entire faculty would file into the auditorium, and there would be about 550 people here. That was the size of the school. And we would take turns giving chapel talks, and we would sing every day. So my turn would come up periodically, and it was our chance to preach to basically about 400 Greeks and 100 Turks and a variety of others who were there in the school. And the only talk I remember giving, I gave a lot of talks, the only one I remember giving is actually came from the end of Ecclesiastes. It was the next third to the last verse. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. And I remember having given that talk, because I read the verse, and then I read it again, And the reaction of the students was fun, because this isn't the sort of thing teachers advertise. And so a number of them sort of sat up and listened carefully the second time. And then they really wanted to hear me say, all this studying is just an exhausting wearisomeness of the flesh. And that's what I said. But then what? Then what? Isn't there some other way? And the scriptures say, and I think experience confirms, not from among men. Not from among men. There is, in fact, no other way than through Jesus Christ. No one else has been raised from the dead to show us that death is not the end. No one else has come from above to give us the divine, eternal teaching about how things are in God's world. Nobody else has taken care of our sins. Nowhere else is there any true or possible hope for us, except in something from outside the room in which we find ourselves locked, a room which is doomed to vanity. Only Jesus Christ can give us a door and an exit out of it. Now, as we go through Ecclesiastes, and there's a lot more in the book than what's in the first three chapters, which are what is best known. Keep in mind, the purpose of this book is for non-Christians to tear away the illusions of life that we hold on to so that we don't have to face the vanity of it. And for Christians, the purpose is quite similar, actually. Because Christians can get caught in the same kinds of illusions, especially young, ambitious people in their 20s, and think, I will make a name for myself, I will be successful, this is how I will make my mark. And in the end, all that becomes vanity, and it is nothing unless it is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ and points towards Him as our goal at the end of life and for life eternal. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 19.